Okay, well, welcome. Good evening. If you will open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 8. We're going to be looking at this psalm tonight as part of our Wednesday night summer psalm series that we're going through. And as I approach Psalm 8, I was thinking, you know, there are certain psalms that really stand out. Among those, of course, is Psalm 1 that we looked at last time. The first psalm acts as kind of an introductory psalm to all the psalms, explaining to us the attributes of the blessed man and the blessed woman. I'd probably also put in that category Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. You know, it's probably a psalm that is most memorized, probably the most recited of all the psalms. At so many different occasions it is used. Another one I think is a standout is Psalm 19. We're going to look at that later too, as Psalm 19 speaks of the revelation of God in nature, the revelation of God in Scripture. And then again, there's Psalm 51, which is a psalm of confession and cleansing, a very popular, well-known psalm. And probably I'd round that out with Psalm 100 as well. I know for me as a young child, that was the first psalm I memorized. My mom gave me that assignment when I was little. It's a short psalm, but oftentimes referred to as the Thanksgiving Psalm. And again, there's many others that we could look at, but as we approach Psalm 8, I think that I would include it in this group of standouts of psalms, as I think it serves as a beautiful example of what a hymn should be. I said last time we came together, these psalms were really meant to be sung, and they're worship songs, and in that essence, they're like a hymnal for us. And Psalm 8 is such that way. Psalm 8 contains a celebration of God's glory and of His grace. And it displays for us who He is, it displays for us what He has done, and through all of that it is mixed with a sense of joy and a sense of awe in it. The Psalm of David that we're going to look at tonight, this Psalm 8, begins and it ends the same. It begins and ends with this glorious, truthful statement about God as David cries out, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You know, all the psalms in one way or another express faith, they express worship and praise lifted to the Lord. And that's the beauty of them, that's the greatness of them. But here in Psalm 8, we have especially a psalm that is just purely praise, expressing the greatness of God, and yet, as we'll see, also expressing man's rightful place in God's creation. And so, as we begin with that, and again, as a question might come, where do we see divine greatness? Psalm 8 gives us the answer. And so let's read through it, and then we'll break it down and look closer at it. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. If you notice right away in this psalm, it has a very kind of prayerful tone to it. As the psalmist is speaking to the Lord, he starts by saying, O Lord, our Lord. He's directing this psalm to the Lord. And yet throughout, there is nothing requested of the Lord. If you notice, there are no personal or physical needs that are addressed. It is just an expression of a fullness here of praise. A fullness of praise that comes from a heart that is filled with the things of God. It's a celebration of God's glory and grace towards man. And I hope that throughout our study, as we look at it more, that you will see that. Just the amazing display of God's glory and yet God's grace. the psalm takes a really on a broad range, a range of thought about God Himself, as it speaks of His glory above the heavens, and then in verse 1, and then also speaking of God at the beginning of time, in verses 3 and 6. And at the same time, it thoroughly envelops just the absolute greatness of God and the smallness, but yet the honorable place of man within God's universe. And rightfully, David, in expressing his praise and in expressing his thanksgiving, starts not by speaking of man, but he is praising the majesty and the excellence of the Lord's name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now these two words that are translated Lord here at the beginning, they are not the same in Hebrew, in the original Hebrew language. The first one that you see, that is in all caps, is really a translation of the name Yahweh, the very name of God. And the second, Lord, is a title. Our Lord. In other words, our Master, our King, our Ruler. And this first Lord, Yahweh, I want you to understand, it is not just a generic name for God. Sometimes we get a view as though, yeah, Yahweh is just a generic name for God. But it is the personal name of God. It's the very name that God ascribed to Himself back in Exodus 3, 14. Remember when Moses was there and he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "I am. I am who I am." This is the great I am here, Yahweh. God called Himself Yahweh, the absolute existing one, the one who simply is. He did not come into being and He doesn't go out of being. He never changes in His being because He's Yahweh. He is absolute. He depends on nothing for His being, and yet everything depends on Him. David, in his proclamation here, though, is saying, this name is majestic. It is glorious. It is excellent in all the earth. He is the absolute existing one in all the earth. There is no place in the earth where God is not Yahweh. There's no place where He is not the absolute one. Everywhere, everything, as I said, depends on Him. He has no competitors anywhere. He is above all things. He sustains all things. He is ultimately the goal of all things. You see the glorious nature of I am, of what that very thing means. He is greater. He is wiser. He is more beautiful. He is more wonderful than anything. And this is what David is giving us here at the very beginning of this psalm. His name is so excellent. In all the earth, His name is excellent. It is all of these things. And you know, in our culture, we have a way often of naming people. I think quite often because we like the name, or maybe it goes well with our last name. It has a nice kind of flow to it. It sounds kind of melodic, you know. Or maybe we name our kids because of someone we know of that name. It might be, you know, a family member, a Bible character, you know, someone of great historical significance. I know a couple of you are dealing with naming right now. What do I name my child? I can relate. I've been there, you know. And you think, I want a name, though, that sounds good. You know, like a name like Buford. That doesn't do it, you know. But you want a name that just kind of flows, you know. And yet, there are times where we think of people that are special to us. You say, you know, that name has such significance to me. I want to call my child, you know, after a family member, like I say, or after someone significant. And we have a way of using names in that manner. But in Hebrew culture, names had a great deal of meaning, maybe even more so, I think, than ours. They weren't so much concerned with whether it flowed well, but it had an idea or an aspect of naming your child after something to do with their nature. You see, names were identified with the very nature of that person. And we see that a lot in the Old Testament. We kind of study the names and go, yeah, that is kind of how that person is. You know, they would notice something about the person, notice something about their nature. And that's where the name would come in. And David here says, how excellent is your name? You see, in essence, what he's doing is he is praising God for the excellence of His nature. Because His name is all about His nature. He is the great I Am, the absolute one, the always existing one. And He's just saying, how excellent is Your nature, God? What a way to start the psalm. And then He says, You have set Your glory above the heavens. You know, although certainly creation, we see it and we examine it and we realize that it expresses God's glory, that creation has a way of revealing His existence to us. We see in nature and in creation God's wisdom and certainly His great power. But yet, as we look at creation, it is still only a partial revelation. It really is. Creation cannot possibly contain the surpassing greatness of God. God created it. He is still greater than that which He has created, and yet we marvel at creation, and yet God is so far beyond that. And He says here, in essence, that if God has set His glory above the heavens, then I'd say that it is certainly a truth that nothing under the heavens can really praise Him adequately. But yet, you and I, you see, we have been given the privilege of praising Him, of praising Him within the capacities that we have, within the capacities of these bodies, yet we are given that opportunity. It may not adequately be or sufficient for His greatness, but yet we are given that privilege of doing so. So now let's look at verse 2. As David has given us this wonderful introduction here of the greatness of His name, of His nature, he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. I looked at this and I thought, you know, in such stark contrast to God's absolute greatness as we've seen over all things, we now have this picture of babies. When we think of babies, of babies that are weak, really. Babies that seem to have no wisdom and no real knowledge and completely dependent upon others. And yet, here we are seeing that they are silencing and defeating the enemies of God. You see, what these babies say and what they cry out is powerful enough to still the enemy and the avenger. And yet we know that when God has an opponent, if we might even call such a thing, but if God has an opponent, it is not a problem for Him. Not at all. He is God. He simply snuffs them out if He wants to. God can make anything that He chooses to simply go out of existence. But instead, we see here, He chooses to defeat His enemies with babies as a display, I see, of His greatness again. Of His greatness. God works through simple people and simple things, even like babies. And you know, we know this to be true. We know this to be true in our own lives as He works through us. How often does God work through our weaknesses? And yet, in doing so, He accomplishes His divine purposes. You know, the purposes of God are sustained even through our weaknesses as He uses us. And the glory of God's strength is shown greater because it is established through human weaknesses as He chooses to do so. The glory of God's wisdom, we know, is shown greater because it is established through human foolishness at times. Even for me to even stand before you and to try to describe these passages to you, in a human aspect, I'm completely inadequate to do so, and yet God chooses to allow that to happen as He speaks to His people. Well, God would do it anyway if I wasn't here, but nonetheless, He uses the simple, even the foolish, to complete His purposes in that way. How grand that is. The beautiful thing that I see about God is that what often we regard as being weak, God uses as a means for victory. We even saw that in our last study as we were in Joshua. How often did we see circumstances that looked like there was no way, and yet God used those as a means for victory. And yet, you know, what man often regards as foolishness, like marching around a city 7 times. You know, what man regards as foolishness, God uses as a means of triumph. And you see, to me, as I looked at this, it's just a greater reflection of God's greatness here. He's just magnifying it for us. Not only is his name excellent, but the way he accomplishes his purposes through the use of foolish and simple people is amazing. And his majesty, we see here, is not just in all the earth, but his glory, it says here, is set above the heavens. He amplifies this further. Look at verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. David here declares that the excellence of God's name is demonstrated even when he just looks up. Wherever he is. I mean, it doesn't matter where he's at. He simply looks up and he sees the excellence of God in it. He sees the greatness of God. As he gazes into the sky here, he points out the moon and the stars and just the absolute majesty of all that he sees. And he sees the beauty of what is before him. And he realizes that not only did God create it all, but through this early part of the psalm, he realizes that my God has done this. As he started the psalm, O Lord, my Lord. You see how he brings his realization of what is all around him to a very personal level here. And his God created all this. And he did it without any exhausting labor on his part, but rather he did it with the ease of his great power, with the ease of his omnipotence. As it says here, it is all simply a work of your fingers. It was almost as though he's saying, when God created all things, when David's looking up at the moon and the stars, it's as though God just went, okay, there you go. You know, and it's just with the ease of just his fingers, he made it all. Oh, and again, like even a potter fashioning clay, we understand in this whole model that's before us how the potter is much greater than his creation. And yet God here in the ease of creation, it all came about. He is the absolute one. And with the ease of his fingers, it all came about. And David, again, as he is gazing into the sky, I sense as I'm reading through here that his heart is just actually filled with awe in God who is able to do such a great thing. And this God, again, is his God. Now, when we think more about David and writing this psalm, we know that throughout his life, he probably spent a lot of time outside. We know something about his background. We know something about his history, about his childhood, that he grew up as a shepherd boy. And in light of that, I imagine he was probably spent a lot of nights out in the field. Maybe with not a lot to do. He's got a bunch of sheep around him. Not a lot to do, but beholding glory all night. And you know what? There's something special about that. Something special about slowing down and beholding glory. And I imagine David did that quite a bit. You know, I think about us. I think about our day and our culture and our world. And there's so much competition for our time. There really is. There's so much competition for our time today that so often we're either not able or we just simply don't slow down enough to really behold the glory that is all around us. It's still all there. And that's why I think maybe I love the outdoors so much. It's why I've always loved backpacking. I love going out and getting away from all the lights and getting out away from all of the conveniences. It's not boring to me at all. And I've talked with people and they say, yeah, I tried that once, but you know, I got back up there in the backcountry and it was boring. I mean, there's no TV, there's no radio. I mean, you're just kind of out there, you know, and you set up camp and it's like, okay, now what do we do? You know, it's not boring to me at all, though. Even though it's slow in that regard, it's not boring to me. David, in his early years, he also did not have all the distractions that we have today. And when he went out into the fields, and when the sun went down, there was no electricity there either. No TVs, no computers, no iPods, no lights. But yet, it was a time for him to soak everything in. It was a time for him to really meditate on God and to get a good sleep. Boy, we need that sometimes too, a good sleep. And notice as David looks up here, and as he's describing this for us, he doesn't worship the heavens, which is a propensity of man to look at this greatness and suddenly say, okay, let us worship the stars and the moon. David doesn't go there. He rightfully worships the God who created it. And he looks at this vastness and he realizes that it is really vast beyond his comprehension. His brain really can't take in all that's there as he meditates upon it and he contemplates it. And the God who created this, he knows, is far greater than what his eyes are taking in as he looks to the heavens. And all this produces in David a sense of smallness. Very natural reaction, I think, a sense of smallness. Look at what he says next in verse 4. He's described God and his excellence, his name, his nature. God using babes, God using the foolish. He comes in and says, now, I behold your stars and the moon. And he sees all of creation. And it brings him right to verse 4. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Like I say, this is such a natural response. And yet, I don't think we slow down enough to see this frequently enough. You go out and look in the skies and you see just the myriads of stars. And yet we know that they are all suns out there, like our sun. There's suns out there, some of them many times the size of our sun. And you see them all out there, and it can make you very small, at least feel very small. You know, for years, my son Nathan and I have backpacked, and when he was about 13, when I thought he was strong enough and big enough, we started going, and we backpacked for years, in fact, right up to last year. But one time when he was about 14 years old, it was, in fact, I think it was right after an Africa missions trip, and I kind of pushed him up there because he was kind of jet lagging, but he did really well. We hiked to Bishop Pass. If you're familiar with that area, it's about 13,000 feet, so it's quite a ways up there. And we got up there at night. We got up there, we set up camp and everything. And of course, as you can imagine, at night, at 13,000 feet in the Sierra Nevadas, it gets dark up there. I mean, incredibly dark up there. But we had our thermarest pads that we'd packed in. We grabbed our flashlights. We were at this alpine lake that was there, and behind us was this incredible glacier that was sitting on the north slope of this mountain. And we saw before this rock that kind of projected over the lake, and it was a big flat rock. And so as it got really dark, we got our flashlights, we hiked up there, and we laid out our thermarest pads. It's about 14 years old. It's a very special memory to me, and I've got to make sure I don't get emotional. And I'm not sure it's going to work right now. But it was a time for just he and I to come together and lay on our backs on these thermarest pads and look at the heavens. Now, it happened to also be during one of the annual showers. You know, the normal meteor showers that we have every year around around August, around this time of year. So we got up there and we were laying on our backs. Let's look at the heavens. And it was a light show for us. It was one of the heavy years. You know, every now and then they talk about heavy meteor shower years. And we were just oohing and aahing at this dust, really, is all it is, but coming back into our atmosphere and the different colors. But yet, you got to understand, in the background, all of this is the spectacular glory of the night sky. I mean, the Milky Way was not just one of those things where sometimes, you know, we get out of town here and we go, yeah, I can kind of see it. It was amazing. It was just like a fog of stars that went across there. And yet, in the foreground of all that are all of these meteorites coming in. And it was an incredible time. I mean, we just sat there. And we sat there for a couple hours. It was just so amazing. And yet, I'd say to you, the immediate reaction to it was not only wow, but it was like, who am I? When we see the vastness that's there, it gave a sense of smallness. And you know, you've probably heard of those businesses that usually they're around Christmas time, but you know, they're advertised, if you want to have a star named after you, or you want to have a star named after your loved one, what an incredible gift you can get for them. You can have your loved one in a registry of stars, you know. And yet you think of a business like that and you think, well, that's actually a business that might have a little bit of longevity to it. Because there are so many stars out there, millions of stars, that you know what? You could probably keep that going for a while. It wouldn't work if you only had a few dozen, but it would work in this case because there are so many of them. But one thing that you realize right away is that there's one aspect to having your name in a registry of a star map, but it's an entirely different thing to create a star. See, this isn't even on the same level. That's not even in the same realm for us to even to be considering. Having a star named after you is about as good as it's going to get for us, because we could never create one. But yet, we worship a God who said, stars, works of his fingers, with ease, they exist. And to view creation and its majesty in this manner, I think in many ways produces a quiet humility in us. Even as David here, he sees God behind it all and he marvels at his power here. And I think it's important for us. It's important for us to be regularly confronted with our smallness. For us to be regularly confronted with our insignificance, because it's easy for us to get too big for our britches. It's a propensity that we have in that regard. And that's why I think one of the silver linings, if you can call it that, a silver lining in natural disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis, is the realization of how little we have control over such things. And yet God has absolute control over those things. And it humbles us. Humbles me anyway. And from all this observation that David is making here and describing for us, of his meditations as he beholds God's glory in the heavens, as this, all of creation is surrounding David, we see this question that we just talked about that forms in his mind, a natural question: what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? I see it as an expression of awe here. Absolute awe on David's part. Not only is he in awe of what God has done, but he's in awe of just his supremacy. Awe of his omnipotence, his great power. Awe of that fact that he is, you see, he is. But now we see an aspect of what may even be a greater awe, and that is, why is he mindful of me? It's one thing to be in awe of the things that we display, and it's absolute truth, but then we come to a point of saying, but God, why are you mindful of me? Why me? And yet, God is very much mindful of us. And how much more, you know, we see of God, and are we amazed by his glory? And yet as we look and see that he's mindful of us, it becomes a great mystery, but yet a joyful mystery. For me, it's a joyful thing to think of. I'm not sure I understand why he's mindful, but I'm incredibly joyful that he is. That he visits us, that he is mindful of us. You know, we have today, without a doubt, much greater scientific knowledge than David had in his day. We know so much more, really, about the vastness of the heavens than David did. You know, we know that Earth is really a very small planet in a relatively small solar system. It sits on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy and is but one galaxy of many galaxies out there. You know, we have a concept of just the hugeness of this thing. And we know that the light that comes from some of those distant stars takes an extraordinary long time to reach us. Even at 186,000 miles per second, it takes an incredibly long time for it to rise, just because of the vastness of what God created with his fingertips. We are so small. We really are. We are but a speck in comparison of these things. I think of being back on that rock. Not only did I feel like a speck in proportion to this mountain that was behind us, but in the immensity of the universe, it's like nothing. It is so small. And David really should, like us, he is astonished that God, who made this vast universe, should think of us and care for us. In Psalm 139, the psalmist declares, "How precious are your thoughts towards me." And we see in this the excellence of the Lord as it is revealed, the excellence of His name revealed not only in His creation, but what I want to impress upon you is His excellence revealed in His gracious intentions towards man. I said at the beginning, I want you to see in the psalm not only God's greatness, but the greatness of His grace. It just pops out at you here. Who is man that you would even consider Him? We see God's gracious intentions towards us. That God would visit man and bless man, and that He would use man, and that He would allow him to participate in His great plan. And yet He would also allow man to take dominion over the works of His hands here on earth. Get a little more view of this in the verses that follow. So let's get back to our text and let's read verses 4 through 8. Again, the verse we've looked at, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." David here in Psalm 8 expresses his awe, first of all, that God uses us, as we see in verse 4, and that He is actively involved in our lives, that He is crowning us with glory and honor. We've been made in God's image. We reflect God's glory, really, in a way that separates us from the other elements of creation. God uses us, mere specks in this vast universe, giving us dominion in the earth, and then rescuing us from sin and judgment. Amazing. We almost have to stop and meditate on these things. Because we get to a point where we just say, "Yeah, I'm saved. He's delivered me from sin and judgment." We are but specks that God has been concerned with us, and through His Son has brought us such a gracious act towards us. Amazing grace that has come to us. And as David thinks about these things, it produces great praise in him, as it should in us as well. This David realizing, as great as this revelation that has come to him, you know, and we look at this revelation that has come to David, and yet, as Christians, we have a far greater revelation, much greater. We're able to look back at the cross. We're able to look and see the mindfulness of God towards us in an even greater way than David did. Because you see, for David, he saw a shadow of what was to come. But we're on this side. We know it to be true. We historically know what Christ did, what God's plan fulfilled in Christ. And we also know that in our future, God has promised us a glorified body. God has promised us that He will seat us in the heavenlies with Christ. I mean, the revelation we have is far greater than what David has, and yet we look at his reaction to it of great praise. As I said, a psalm that is filled with praise. And you know, we also at the same time know enough about ourselves that we would not blame God if He was to never have another thought about us. But He does think of us. He does, and He determined your salvation through the ages past. He quickened you to faith. He adopted you, and He will establish and He will sustain you right to the end. That's the mindfulness of God towards us. And all through this psalm, there is this sense, at least I grab from it, a sense that man is not worthy of God. We are not worthy of His blessings. And yet there is this praise and this awe that springs forth when we realize that our God has chosen us by His grace. He has chosen us by His grace and His mercy, and He has blessed us anyway, even if we're not deserving of it. In this psalm, there is, I think, just an unspoiled pure appreciation and awe for God, because David understood God's greatness. He understood His power. He understood His holiness and His nature. And this is so important for us to understand it as well. I firmly believe that a person's worship and a person's reverence for God is proportional to our understanding really of two things. One thing being an understanding of our fallen state, an understanding of our unworthiness, and as what we were. People don't understand that we didn't just fall, we fell all the way. It's important to understand the lowliness of how far man has fallen. And then it is important to understand the greatness of God's nature and the greatness of His grace that He extended to us. In other words, what we are now. People are cheated in their understanding and their reverence for God because, number one, they don't understand where they were. They don't understand the depravity and the depth of our fallen nature. And they don't understand the immensity, the immeasurability of God's grace that was extended to us. Those things are so important. And David is realizing this here as he sees His greatness. He sees the graciousness of God extended to man when he's saying, "Who is man?" And yet God's grace is there. And if you think that, you know, God came just to make good people better, then I think you miss the point. I think you miss the power of it all. You know, God did what He never needed to do. He never needed to do it, such that it causes the angels to marvel at what He has done. David was a man who saw God's grace. He saw His unmerited favor, and David's heart was filled with worship. You know, we live, I think, so often in a culture of entitlement, where we think we deserve everything. Especially as Americans, we're that way. A culture of entitlement, we deserve it all. That we are worthy of everything. You know, and I'm not going to get off on it, but you know, we see even now in this election season, you know, politicians are simply preaching with great energy right now that you deserve to have it all. You deserve to have it all, and if you vote for me, I'll bring it to you. Even to the point where one said, "To each his own, according to his need." That's a direct quote of a current woman candidate for president. Coincidentally, it is also a quote from a man named Karl Marx. I'll let you ponder that for a moment. But this idea of you deserve to have it all. We have such an elevated view of ourselves. But folks, God never needed to save us. But by His grace, He chose to. He chose to. And glory is seen in that act all the more clearly. The entitlement mentality, I think, can severely hurt our worship of God. Because the exaltation of man seems to always come at the expense of God. It really does. We want to make sure we don't have messages and that we aren't delivering a man-centered anything to you. Because we do not want to exalt man. We want to exalt the one who deserves to be exalted, God Himself. For David, God's blessing in his life really defied any explanation that could come from man. There's no explanation of who man is that could account for God's mindfulness, that it could account for God's involvement in our lives and for allowing us to be used by Him. It's not man. It's only because of who God is that all this has taken place. It is because of His nature. And it should produce in us an awe and a reverence and a deep worship. I'll just say one other thing. You know, there are people that teach, and I've heard it frequently, to see your value. See your value when you look at the cross. See your value when you see what God did. When you look at Jesus, see your value. I think a message like that completely misses the point. The problem is that the message becomes couched in a very man-centered theme. There's no value in man. God, I want to make this clear, God did not affirm our value in the work of the cross. He instead extended infinite grace and mercy. There's a big difference there. It's not that he did it because we were so valuable, or that he saw our value. It was infinite grace and mercy extended to us. That's what the cross is. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I tell you what, that kind of man-centered teaching is horribly inaccurate. And as we're looking at David's heart here, and we're looking at the heart of worship, it robs a true heart of gratefulness and a true heart of worship unless we see, like I said, where we were and what God has done, where we are now. That is what makes the difference. If I start looking at my value, then I start focusing on me and I'm not focusing on him. And when we really get to the truth of what God has done, then I think we fill our lives with what we see here in Psalm 8. As David asks the question, why is God mindful of us? But notice something that might be a little bit subtle here. David asks that question, but in the psalm he doesn't answer it. He doesn't answer it because I believe there is no human-based answer for it. He knows it's true, but he doesn't know why. And I'm at the same point. I know it's true. I don't know why he does. But I am grateful for it. And it draws me to worship. It draws me to a sense of awe. It draws me to praise. And what does David do? He worships God, you see. That's the response that he gets from this. And like David, we are to be filled with praise, filled with awe and worship and thanksgiving that is directed to the Lord. David here in essence says, praise you for your creation. Praise you that you are mindful of me. Praise you that you visit man and that you are involved in my life. Praise you that you allow us to serve and to be a part of your work. Oh, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You can see why David ended it back on that same statement. He comes through all of this analysis and meditation. He comes in and he comes back to it again. Oh, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And the aim of this psalm is that we would stand in awe of him and worship him. And then if you look, you'll see that the psalm ends with the word Selah, which can mean pause and connect with this truth. It's important that we do that. That we pause and we literally meditate upon the great things that have been recorded for us here.